that. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 again. We're going to be exploring verses 27 through 36. And bring you a message that I've entitled, Who is this Son of Man? Based on verse 34 of the New King James Version. Who is this Son of Man? John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, as we continue to go verse by verse through this magnificent Gospel of John. As I have previously mentioned, probably my favorite book in the entirety of Scripture, the Gospel of John. Who is this Son of Man? Beginning in verse 27. The Word of God says, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this is the purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people stood by and heard it and said that it thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment or the condemnation of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples or all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the children of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Mankind continues to be confronted with the eternity deciding question of who is Jesus Christ and what was the purpose of his coming and the purpose of his death. The sad thing is that much of professing Christendom is ignorant and confused about the purpose of Christ's coming and the necessity of his death. In our passage today, you know, we can see again in verses 27 through 36 this ignorance of who Jesus Christ is, this ignorance of the Son of Man. If you look at verse 37 for again, we see the confusion of the people here in verse 34 of John chapter 12. When the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. Then who is this Son of Man? We see the confusion over Jesus. And sadly, as I've talked to many in churches today and many who profess Christendom, we do not understand the purpose of Jesus coming and the imperative importance of his death. As I was studying for this, I was reading John MacArthur's commentaries, as I always read, and the opening statement to the section pertaining to the passage that we're looking at today was this, quote, Of all the truths in the Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ, accompanied by his resurrection, is the most precious. Had he not died, there would be no substitute for sin. Were there no substitute, there would be no offer of salvation. Were there no salvation, there would be no hope. And were there no hope, there would be no future but hell. Close quote. Jesus coming and his death. These people that are here, we see in John chapter 12, as we have studied his triumphal entry, have celebrated his coming, but they misunderstand the man. They have no idea what his coming and his purpose was. They believe that he's come to again remove the tyranny of Rome and establish the Messianic kingdom. Little did they know that Jesus must come and deal with sin. He had to deal with the results of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He has to come and atone for sin, to appease God's righteousness and holiness. And I'll tell you, sadly today, we missed that message. Churches have drifted away from the central message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, to reconcile people to God by the atoning work on the cross of Calvary. So blessed when one professes faith in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins and acknowledge that by the fact that they are heinous sinners and need salvation. This is why Jesus has come. This is why he has died. Even as we study these verses, we can see again, Jesus is thinking on the spiritual plane, but the people are thinking on a human plane. They're totally missing the reason why the Messiah has come. And so we have the celebration of the Passover here. They're celebrating when God passed over the people in delivering them from Egypt. It is a celebration and a convocation and an assembly where people would come and men would come to Jerusalem, the place where God's name was, to celebrate the deliverance of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But they missed the fact that pointed to the Lamb of God, the true Passover, the true sacrifice for sin, none other than the Son of Man, none other than Jesus Christ. The question I would ask today, do you understand the purpose and the coming of Jesus Christ? He had not come to give you your best life now. He did not come to give you all of the riches and the temporal pleasures and the things, trappings of the world. He came to die for sins, to redeem people to God, to destroy the works of the devil. This is what he came for. This is clearly the imperative nature. We didn't need an entertainer, we needed a savior. And here we again see that the crowd assembled here in Jerusalem, maybe up to 1 million people, and they don't recognize the Son of Man. As I've mentioned, the Son of Man is his title that points to his humanity. Son of God was his title that pointed to his deity. He is both God and man. And since God cannot die, he must die in his humanity. He must become a man, a human being, just as we are, being tempted just as we are, but as the scriptures say, without sin. And then going to the cross and not appeasing the devil, not going to hell to be tormented by the devil, but to face the awesome wrath of his Father. This is the reason Jesus Christ. This is so important that we understand this. Jesus came to save us. And to save us from his infinite wrath. His undiluted wrath that will be poured out in the lake of fire upon everyone who has not come to faith in trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. Implicitly trusting him and showing fruits of repentance, turning from their sin, agreeing with God that we're sinners and what he calls sin is sin and turning to God. A 180 degree turn from walking in darkness to walking in light. Jesus clearly gives them this. This is literally the end of his public ministry here. Jesus, sadly, is about to go into seclusion. The Bible tells us in verse 37 here of John chapter 12, but although he had done so many miracles, signs before them, notice what it says, here's the tragedy, they did not believe him. In spite of all that he did, unprecedented miracles, they still did not believe him. Astonishing words by their own confession. Unprecedented words. They had never heard anyone speak like this. Yet we come to verse 37 of John chapter 12, and the Bible says, in spite of all that he did, they do not believe him. And I would even say today it's the same thing. In spite of the transformed lives, as I've mentioned over and over again, how Christ came and pulled us out of the muck and the mire, who took prodigal women and prodigal men and transformed them into saved, righteous individuals. Dragged from all kinds of ungodliness and immorality and debauchery and licentiousness, and changed those people's lives. And people look in awe at a transformed life and say, I remember Rod when he used to live like this. Look at him. What has changed that man? Why is he now pursuing Jesus Christ? Why? How did he change? And in spite of all of the miracles, people still what? Will not believe in the saving divine power of Jesus Christ. What a sad commentary. I hope there's no one in here like this. You've been listening to the matchless words of the gospel for years. You've seen the transformed lives and the miracle of God in changing sinners into saints. And yet the Bible says, in spite of all that you've heard and all that you've seen, you will not put your faith totally in Jesus Christ. And we see this picture and this story reenacted over and over in the Gospel of John. And it is no different here in verses 27 through 36. We see that men think on one plane and God's on a higher, more spiritual plane. They're concerned about temporal experiences and pleasures where God is thinking about the eternal. Here at the Passover, this revered celebration, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when we will see in the end, tragically, Jesus recedes and hides himself from them. What a tragedy. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's examine it and see what truths we can ascertain, what truths we can glean from what is given to us in verses 27 through 36. Notice, first of all, a divine conversation. A divine conversation. I want you to notice the Lord's agitation given to us in verse 27, the beginning of verse 27. Notice what Jesus says now. He says, now my soul is unsettled. We see the Lord is distressed. He is distressed. How is this possible? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is actually unsettled, troubled, agitated. Yes, we see it clearly here. Some have said that because Jesus was distressed, he was agitated, he was unsettled. There was a sense of anxiety in a sense. They say that he sinned. No, this is better a picture of the fact of his humanity, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had previously challenged these religious leaders and said, if any of you can convict me of sin, what a challenge. Jesus opened the door and said, can any of you point out any sin that I've ever committed? You and I better not try that. We better not try that. But yet Jesus could boldly challenge anyone to convict him of sin. And throughout history, men have tried to attribute sin to Jesus, but nobody has come up with any proof or evidence that Jesus Christ has ever sinned. We can talk about humans, other humans, and come up, and we can all find something on historical figures of the past. But isn't it amazing that for 2,000 years, men have searched to try to convict Jesus of sin, and none has found a shred of evidence that would be proved or could stand against the Lord Jesus Christ? That is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So we know he can't be sinning. So here he shows his humanity. Jesus Christ now faces what no man has ever faced. Ahead of Jesus at this moment is an unjust trial, an unfair trial. Men coming forth, witnesses chosen by wicked men to lie on Jesus. And Jesus to be smitten and beaten and mistreated. What he faced was the coming of a crown of thorns. What was coming ahead of him was a brutal beatdown. A brutal beating with the cat o' nine whips. And these whips were leather straps that were full of glass and bone and rock that would literally just pull out chunks of flesh, disembowel a human being. Beaten to the point of the extinction of his life. Then to be raised up on the brutal cross, crucifixion, was the most excruciating death ever devised by the wickedness of human beings. It exerted maximum pain and agony upon a person. I remember, I forgot what country it was one of the Spanish countries, possibly maybe Mexico, and every year they would actually crucify a person. He would actually have nails put into his hands and his feet. And the agony was so awful that the man, I believe, could only stay up there for 15 minutes. He was crying for him to get him down. It exerts maximum punishment on a person. And Jesus Christ would be hanging there, beaten beyond recognition, and then nailed with the excruciating crucifixion, and then would cry out to his Father only to be rejected. For his Father to turn his back on his own son. Jesus knew this was coming. What about us? When we fall into troubles and trials and tribulation, we go into what? Distress. Can you imagine knowing exactly what you faced? Knowing that you're facing what no human being has ever faced? That you were having to go through this and endure this and you're sinless? You haven't committed a crime against God. You're innocent. And yet you're going to die for sinners. And this is what you face. The worst that man could throw at you. And the worst that your father could throw at you. Knowing this at this moment, he's distressed. In his spirit, literally, he is agitated. He is stirred up. The word is used in John chapter 5. The word troubled here is used in John chapter 5 of the stirring of the water. Spiritually, he knows what he's facing. And the Bible says here, he is troubled. I remind you last week, if we drop back a few verses, in verse 20, the Gentiles are seeking Jesus out. And Jesus says in verse 23, the hour or the time has come. We have the Jews that are believing in Christ and seeking Christ, and now the nations are seeking Christ. Now it is time for Jesus Christ to die. And in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces a harvest. Death leads to life. Christ had to die that we might live. And Christ lives that we might live abundantly. And so therefore, Christ said, now is the time to die. And then he challenges us. He said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who, in verse 25, hates his life in this wicked world will keep it for an eternity. Here's the challenge to people to love Jesus more than anything. To love Jesus more than anything, to put him ahead of everyone and everything, and even denying my own desires for pleasure and achievements, to put Christ and the glory of God ahead of all of it. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is a command. He must follow me, and wherever my minister or servant is, wherever I am, there my minister will be also. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor. Here's the challenge summed up in those verses. The sacrifice of Christ, the necessity of us to follow him, and the honor given to all of us who love God with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. Tragically, we do not hear this in the world today. This is what you've been called to when you come to salvation, to follow Jesus Christ. And literally, it's a strong word there. It's an imperative in verse 26. Follow means that you take up His cause. I've said it before. The word follow literally means you abandon yourself, you deny yourself, and you take up the cross, you take up the cause of your Master. If you are proclaiming to be one who is a Christian, you therefore put all of your desires, all of your ambitions, all of your objections, you put them in a secondary position to the mission of your Master. And it says that God will honor you one day. Whoa. What does it mean to have God honor you? Man seeks the honor of other men, but do you seek the honor that will one day come from God? Oh, what will it be to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful ministers. You put my cause ahead of your own." Doesn't mean that you can't pursue causes. You can't pursue ideas or goals. But Jesus is first in the true believer's life. The Lord, it shows His humanity here in verse 27. My soul. Not spirit. Not pneuma. Soul. That life force that animates the body. He is distressed in His humanity, again showing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Yes, He's God, but He was wholly 100% man. So we see the Lord's distress concerning the coming suffering and the separation and the sacrifice that He faces. I couldn't imagine, let me promise you, I don't mean to hang out here, but I couldn't imagine having to know that I face this. I think about now as in my latter years, I think about how am I going, the Lord tarries in His coming, how will I die? Will it be an agonizing death? And what if the Lord showed me it would be an agonizing death? What about you? What if the Lord showed you that your death will be an agonizing, horrific, terrible, painful death? You going to sit there and tell me you wouldn't be distressed? Or yes, you would. If you run out of money and can't buy a soda, you're distressed. I'm out of money. I can't buy a pop. You're distressed about the minor thing, but imagine facing the major things. Let me say this, and I'll deal with it next week. One of the most dangerous passages of Scripture will be coming up next week. And it's when a person continues to disbelieve God and to turn away from God and find that God puts them in the dark. God will put you in the dark. It's important to evaluate our profession of Jesus Christ. Are we really serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ? You better be. You better be. Your life is the only indicator those who are horizontal around you have that your profession is genuine. Jesus commands that they follow Him. Jesus, in His humanity, is troubled in verse 27. So we see the Lord's distress. I want you to notice, secondly, the Lord's deliberation. We're still talking about this divine conversation. But notice the second subpoint is the Lord's deliberation. Notice what He says. My soul, I am troubled in mind, I am troubled in heart. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Hypothetical question Jesus has here. He says, what shall I say? I'm troubled. I'm distressed. What shall I say? I know what I'd say. Save me. Well, you see, Father, what I face, you know what I'm getting ready to go through? I don't want to go through nothing now. Boy, you know, I love to see my life just be this nice, smooth, placid, peaceful life. Everything going right. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. See, because you've got to deal with me, and God knows I've got to deal with you. What do you do when faced with the difficulties and the troubles of life? I remember a preacher age used to say the vicissitudes, and I didn't know what vicissitudes mean. I thought maybe that was like a sub sandwich or something. I don't know. What is a vicissitude? That's spaghetti, like, you know, something you get with your spaghetti. Now have a plate of spaghetti and some vicissitudes while you're at it. He says, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Here's a point of deliberation from the Son of Man. And just as we deliberate as to when we're faced with difficult times. And you're faced with that now. Deliberations. What do I do? Am I to say, Lord, save me from this time? We see the Lord's distressed. The Lord is deliberating now. And then we see the Lord defers. We see him defer. Notice what he says now. He says, again, he says, let me go to verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but on the contrary, but, conjunction, but for this purpose I came to this time. Father, glorify yourself. Hello? Knowing what he faced, notice he defers himself into the hands of the Father. He deferred to the divine purpose of God. You know, we may think our trials are insignificant, but I promise you, every trial we go through as believers, God has a divine purpose for it. We may be in a point distressed about it, but God has a divine purpose. And the question is to deliberate and to think about, God, what are you doing? And then to say, just as Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. When I go to hospitals and I pray for people, I try to make sure I keep it in mind that I have no power. I am a nobody in a hospital full of nobodies. And when I pray or I anoint somebody with oil based on the word of God, it's not like these phony fake faith healers and people who assume they have some inherent divine power. But what I say in those prayers, is, God, you glorify yourself. I don't want your glory. I don't want these doctors to get into your glory. I want everybody to unequivocally understand that if a miracle, when a miracle happens, that it is God. But if he doesn't answer the prayer as I would have him and maybe raise that person up, still give him glory. He is still to be glorified. As a matter of fact, looking at the trial of a situation, I see glory. I always look for the glory of God, even if the outcome is not what I desire. I always try to see, okay, God, where are you in here? Let me clear out everything. I know you're in here somewhere. I know you're doing something. What is his purpose? Strengthens my faith. It gives faith. It gives me steadfastness and patience and tolerance to deal with the most difficult situations and the most difficult people. He defers to the Father and he says, Father, you glorify your name. Father, whatever the purpose is for you saving me who loved you, you have called me, and everything is working out for my good. Why? For your divine purpose. Everyone who has come to salvation in Jesus Christ, you have certain controls of your life, but the divine purposes of God for your choice is in his hands. He's in total control. He's a sovereign God. Paul says he doesn't ask you for counsel. He doesn't need your counsel. What could you tell him anyway? What could you tell a one who is infinite and his mind and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is beyond comprehension, incomparable? What can you say to him? What can you tell him? How can you tell him to do anything? He's in total control. And every believer is in his hand, and he has control of that believer's life, and he is going to get glory from the life of every believer. Through any trial, through every situation, he will be glorified. And I try to live in light of the fact that, yes, there may be times when I'm troubled, but God, glorify yourself. And sometimes that's painful. painful, distress, unsettling. But here's the beauty. I want you to notice, the Lord distressed, the Lord deliberates, the Lord defers to the Father. But I want you to notice, the Lord is answered. He's answered. Because notice, when he defers to the glory of God, look at the end of verse 28. He says, at the beginning again, Father, glorify, bring honor, bring esteem to your name. Bring honor, extol, and praise your name. Manifest the glory for all you have done, all who you are, and who you, and what you will do. Then notice in verse 28, the Bible says, then a voice came from where? Heaven. Didn't come from down below, it didn't come from the sides, didn't come from a cave, it came from heaven. The origin was heaven. And the Bible saying, I have both glorified it in the past, and I will do it again. Notice what he says. Jesus' prayer to the Father to glorify your name, and the answer that comes from heaven, because it's the proper prayer, it comes from heaven. He says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it, future tense, again. God is going to honor his name. God is going to bring honor to his name. And if it takes the death of his son, God's name is going to be honored. The Apostle Paul died a martyr's death to bring honor to the name of God. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den to bring honor and glory to the name of God. The three Hebrew boys were thrown into the fire to bring honor and glory at the deliverance of the Son of Man in the fire with them. The one who looks like the Son of God, but glory to God. And I tell you, the things that we try, that we go through as believers, bring glory to God. May God be glorified. He prayed the proper prayer and he got an answer from Father. From the throne of God, he got an audible answer. You're not going to hear an audible answer. I don't care what anybody says. But God will speak to your heart through the Spirit of God, and you will know unequivocally that it is Him, because it will match with the Word of God. The written, inspired Word of God, it will match the Word of God. This authenticates that we are hearing the voice of God and not Satan. Satan, we will find out later in John chapter 3, speaks to people. He can induce thoughts into your mind. We see that God answers when it brings Him glory. A divine conversation between the Father and the Son. We saw this at the baptism of Jesus, remember? Matthew 3, when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down and alighted upon him, indicating to John the Baptist that this is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, is from heaven, heavenly origins, to show who Jesus Christ was. And then a voice boomed from heaven, an audible voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See, that's honor, Aquinette. As honor to the Son. At the mountain of transfiguration, when Jesus went onto the mountain and then he began to glow as the sun. When the effulgence and the radiance of his glory shone through his skin, overwhelmed his human body. And Peter and James and John saw this awesome sight as God, the Son, turned to light. Emanating like the sun, the radius of the sun itself. And then later on, a cloud overshadowed them. And again, God spoke to his Son. Well, he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You better listen to him. twice. And here, God, a third time, speaks to His Son. He says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify my name again. Three times recorded that God the Father spoke to the Son. Christ called out to His Father on the cross and got no answer. Three times the Father audibly from heaven spoke to affirm His Son, but on the cross bearing my sins and your reprehensible acts. And He calls out to the Father, and He doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. The only time in history that the Father did not answer the Son on our behalf. The importance of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, God the Father can forgive us based on what His Son has done. It's important to believe in Christ. We see this divine conversation between the Father and the Son. Notice, secondly, a destined crucifixion. A destined crucifixion. For eternity past, God had already determined, according to Acts 2, that Jesus Christ had to die. According to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus came to die. John recognizes the Baptist in the recordings here in John chapter 1 when he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His title, the Lamb of God, emphasizes and denotes the fact that He is the Passover Lamb, just as these literal animals themselves were sacrificed for the sins. Never that blood could take away the conscience or the guilt of the sinner, but Christ could. He is the literal Lamb of God. The real Lamb symbolized the literal Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the one who takes away sin because He's the Son of Man. He is human. He has experienced temptation as I have, as I previously said, without sin. Therefore, He was the perfect sacrifice. And God poured out His wrath on His Son who was sinless. And He was buried, and the third day proved He never sinned because He rose from the dead. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God has been appeased, and now He can offer to you freely through faith in the divine work of His Son. He can actually credit you now with the life, the perfect life that His Son lived, even though you didn't live it. Why? Because His Son paid the price for the life you lived. Jesus died on that cross because every sin that Rod has committed or ever committed, He was punished for by the Father. Father is now just because He's dealt with sin, and He's also the justifier. God is both the just and the justifier. He is just and holy and sinless because an innocent man died on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on an innocent man for the people who were truly the guilty ones. That's why Jesus' death is so important. We're going to heaven as believers. Why? Because of what He did, not because of what you did. If you got truly what you deserve, you'd be going to hell, every one of us. Every one of us. This is why the gospel is so important. Notice this destined crucifixion. I want you to notice the voice debated. And this is kind of like what you see in man today. Look at verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. But look what others said. Well, I think it was the angel that had spoken. Confusion. They're debating over, was it thunder or was it an angel? They don't know. You see today the same thing. When God speaks, we have those who have these debates and the discussion as to whether it's God or not. I love the fact that it said that it thundered. You ever heard thunder? Boy, especially if you're right under a lightning storm and hear that thunder and feel a ground shake, I couldn't even imagine what it's like to hear the voice, the audible voice of God. Could you imagine if God were to come out here now and shake us up a little bit and to speak from heaven and say, all of you in Word of Life, the whole building shaking. It doesn't take much. This whole building will probably come down on us. It thundered. I mean, when God speaks, you know it. When God speaks, It's thunder, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. One day Jesus Christ will call us the same way. And he'll call us, and all us, the dead in Christ, will rise, and those who are alive will be taken up in the twinkling of an eye. In the smallest division of time. It won't be time to make those decisions. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're out of gas. It's going to be quick, sudden, fast. The voice thundered. They debate. Is it an angel or is it just thunder? But I want you to notice, not only are they debating that voice, I want you to know what the Lord declares. Here we're getting into some meat here. Now notice what Jesus says now. They're debating the voice. And in verse 30, Jesus answered. He answers the debate for them. He says, look, you're the target of this voice, not me. He said, this voice did not come because of me. He says, it came for your sake. That's why it came. It's for your good. It's for your benefit that you heard this thundering voice. You may not have understood what he was saying, but you heard it, and it was for your sake. They were the target or audience. They were the aim of the voice. They were the object of the voice from heaven came to them. Well, Jesus, could you please kind of tell us what it was saying? We're here. Not only were they the target, but I don't notice he said there's a time of judgment. Here it is now. Now, what has Jesus been talking about? His death on the cross. He says, now is the judgment, verse 31, now is the judgment or the condemnation of this world. That's the first thing he said. This world is now judged. It has now been sentenced. Its works are evil. It is now under the condemnation of Almighty God. Now the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is the importance of the cross. It was here. It was here that the world was condemned. It is here that the devil and his dastardly deed from the Garden of Eden is usurped and thrown, overthrown, and he is thrown out, cast out, ekbalo, thrown out with force. The word literally means as though he grabs and says, see you later. You got to go. The force, power, here at the cross. He was ejected from this wicked world. As I contemplated this passage and I thought about the Garden of Eden when the devil in his subtlety came in disguised as a snake. He left his domain and began to indwell animals. And he came as this harmless snake, because a snake would have been harmless to Adam and Eve. I don't care what it is now, it's a snake. Well, when you have these harmless snakes and you have these poisonous, no, all of them poison. If it looked like a snake, it's a deadly cobra. I'm not going to sit here and say, well, look at Rashad, what do you think that is right there? Is that a rat snake or a rattler? They all rattlers. He has to die. Execution. He's got to leave here. Subtlety, and he turns them against God. And what does he do? He casts men and women into sin. And then sin comes from generation to generation to generation. The tragedy of those two young girls getting shot yesterday. And I hear man clamoring that we need to stop it. You're not going to stop it. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's going to get worse. You've got to change. Men's heart and women's hearts have to be changed supernaturally. The only way to stop it is the way God stopped us. You've got to change the heart and give man a love for God, and then he'll love others. And he'll stop the adultery and the sexual immorality and the murder and the thievery and the drug abuse. That's how you stop men in line. You've got to change the heart. And until you do, man is going to continue to devolve. Not evolve, devolve. Man is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You don't understand how wicked you are. You really don't. In comparison to God, you're capable of doing anything. Well, I wouldn't go shoot up a house. If God decided to take his hands off of you, yes, you would. Man is wicked. And the Bible never says anything less. He's wicked. He's unprofitable. He's unrighteous. He's unholy. He's worthless to God. God has to transform him and change him. And that's why you see sitting in this church today all kinds of people from all kinds of wicked behavior. Why? Because he's transformed the heart. Supernatural power of God now dwells in that believer and transforms him. And now that once unrighteous, wicked man or woman now lives righteously and desires to pursue righteous living and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to present their members, to present them as members for righteousness. This world is now judged. It is judged, he says. It is God, from the Garden of Eden, has man sinned. And this is the point I wanted to make. What could have died? What was God going to do with sin? He had to cast it away from him. He had to deal with sin. He would have had to throw every mankind, Adam, every man and woman from Adam on into eternal separation, into the lake of fire. How can he redeem him? How can he foil what the devil caused in the Garden of Eden? How? In the divine mind of God, how can he keep himself just? The cross. One day, I'll send my son, and he will destroy what that wicked Satan did. So God's attributes are on display. Rather than send Adam and Eve and everyone to hell, God, from that point on, has shown patience. This invisible God, who you don't know, nor can you see, shows you patience when you were sinning. The most reprehensible acts that you were doing, that you would be ashamed to tell anyone, he saw. He had patience. You saw the invisible attribute of his patience, his forbearance, his tolerance, his mercy, and now his grace. He says, I know how to destroy the works of the devil. I'll send my son. Sin cannot be forgiven, but what I'll do is I'll take out my wrath on my son. He'll be buried. He'll die as a man and rise again. And therefore, my justice, righteousness, and holiness has been satisfied. Now I can forgive them. I'll destroy the devil's works. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to condemn this world. And at the same time, it's exactly what he does. But notice he says, not only is the world condemned, he says, the prince, the chief, the commander, the leader, the ruler of this world, he is now going to be cast out. It's at the cross, Anconette. This is it. This is the apex of time. The most momentous act ever. Jesus Christ on the cross. One side is a thief who blasphemes him. On the other side is a thief that blasphemes him. And then one repents and comes to salvation. The other doesn't. He separates those who are perishing from those who are being saved. The cross that represents the fact that there be those who don't believe and those who believe. The grace of God. The world is now under judgment. And here is the ruler of this world. In John chapter 14, 30, he again calls him the ruler of this world. In John 16, through verses 7 through 11, he calls him the chief, the leader, the commander of this world. And his works, his evil works from the Garden of Eden have now been destroyed. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the divine plan, because we were all destined to be cast out right along with the devil. The cross. Who is the Son of Man? He's the one who has condemned the world and thrown out its ruler.
When we read the Gospels and you see all the miracles of Jesus Christ, it's a picture of where we're going. When there'll be no more demon possession, there'll be no more shriveled arms and legs, diseases, mental illness, death. He was giving us a picture of what he's going to do in totality and a whole. All of it will be banished. Death, sorrow, sadness, all done away with. And he was giving us a brief picture of that. Why not believe him? This is where one day we as true believers will be going. The devil's works are destroyed by Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. The devil's called the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, listen, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, inasmuch then as the children have taken or shared in flesh, or partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ crushed him at the cross, obliterated and destroyed his works, satisfied the justice of God through his sacrifice. That's what the Son of Man did. How would he do it again? You go back to John chapter 12. The voice debated. The Lord declares. But I want you to notice again the target of his, the voice, the time of the judgment. The world has been judged. The devil has been thrown out, defeated. Though he still runs amok, God allows him to serve him, use him as a tool. But one day, it'll be all over, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But the triumph of the cross in verse 32. Jesus says, how will this be accomplished in condemning the world? He tells you in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. That's not universal salvation. He'll draw certain ones. He'll draw certain ones to salvation. Everybody's not going to be saved. We know that one of the thieves on the cross wasn't saved. This is not a blanket universal salvation. It is those who come to faith in Jesus Christ who are saved. And it's interesting because the word draw there has the mind, the thought of it denotes an inward power, an impulse. And it literally means to be drawn by force. There's a sense of vigorous action here. One of the words that made it really jump out to me is later on in John 21 when they talked about they dropped the net into the water and the net collected a whole bunch of fish. And I'm thinking again of the sovereignty of salvation of God. You and I are like the fish, and we're just swimming around in the ocean, all kinds of fish. You got hammerhead fish, nailhead fish, flying fish, drowning fish, upside down fish, fish upside down. Meaning all the fish are swimming around. Now the fish don't know what's going on. They're just swimming there, eating, doing their thing. And all of a sudden, a net comes from nowhere. It's under the control of a man on a boat. He makes the decision, the time, when to throw the net in. You know, he determines that, where to throw the net in. And he knows what fish he's looking for. That's what happened to us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We're just swimming around doing our thing. We're eaten oblivious to what's going on, and then all of a sudden, a big net comes down, and it gets us. And the sense of it being drawn out with force, that's implied throughout the scriptures, that God, as though he had to snatch us out of this sinful world. Again, a force displayed on the cross. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Greeks, Jews, blacks, whites, Asians, Europeans, I'll do the drawing. I'll cast my net and I'll pull in what I please. The word draw it implies force, power, drag, to drag. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then verse 33 implies this, he said, signifying the death he would die. Jews stoned people to death. He would be crucified. So we know it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. He would die to achieve the condemnation of the world and to throw the devil and his works out. We see a divine conversation. We see the destined crucifixion. He has to die. He has to die. He is in turmoil. He is distressed because he has to endure, because he knows what he has to endure. But thirdly, I want to show you a distinct caution. Now, Jesus tells you what he has to do. He tells you the condemnation of the world. He tells you he'll be lifted up and he'll die and he'll draw people to him. But notice what happened with the people. Now, they're confused, as always, just like you're probably confused. Notice what it says in verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who are you talking about? They're confused because they think the Christ must be different than the Son of Man. Where did they get this idea that the Messiah will remain forever? It's all over the Old Testament. All over. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, humanity. Unto us a son is given, deity. And the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He has an everlasting kingdom. Listen to Daniel chapter 7. Vision Daniel saw, given to us in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Listen to this. I was watching in the night visions. Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which means reference to the eternal God, whose days there has no beginning of days nor end. And they brought him before him. Then to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Micah 4:7, it says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and even forever. And so now you go back to John chapter 12 and you see their confusion. Who is this Christ? The Messiah will live forever. Who is the Son of Man that must be lifted up and die? We don't know who he is. There's a sense of willing ignorance in spite of all that Jesus has done for 3 years. There's a sense of willing ignorance. They refuse to believe. Notice Jesus' command. We see the people confused. But notice the Lord's command given to us in verse 35. Now look at it in light of what he says in verse 34. The people answer, we thought that Jesus, the Son of... Who is the Son of Man you're talking about? What do you mean he must be lifted up? Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them,
a little while longer and the light is with you. You better walk while you have the light, lest what? Lest darkness overtake you. You hear this? Now listen very carefully now. The word overtake is called conditional active. Aorist, subjunctive, active. You're the passive. Literally what it's saying in the Greek word overtake, katalambano, literally means to lay hold of. To lay hold of so as to possess as one's own. Jesus saying, it's imperative if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's a sense of immediacy, a sense of imminence. You better believe while the door is open, while you have the light. Walk is a lifestyle used to say a life of following Christ. Here it is. It's temporary. You had better walk while you have the light because darkness will overtake you and grab you as its own. See, here's the thing about it. You've got the light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what we're doing with it right here? We're being careless with it. We're ignoring it. We're not contemplating it. And you know what's going to happen? Exactly what you see here in my sermon next week. Notice what it says. Verse 37 again. But although he had done so many miracles before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our witness? And to whom has the power of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Why? Because Isaiah quoted again, he has blinded their, who is he? God has blinded their eyes and hardened their minds, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. He said God blinds them. The light is temporary. It's important to listen to it now, because what happens is darkness will come and overtake you and grab you as its own. And you will literally be in the dark, and it'll be God who has blinded you. It's today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Jesus says here, and he gives a command. Command to walk while you have the light, because darkness will take you, envelop you. You will have a choice. Folks, please listen to me. If God puts you in the dark, that's it. There's nothing anybody could do, including you. I pray, God, please never put me in the dark. I mean, this is a theme all throughout the scriptures. I'll show you next week. This is not just relegated to this passage. It's everywhere. God, when you play with him, will put you in the dark. Romans 1 said, God turns you over to a debased mind. He's restraining you. But if you continue to be careless towards him, you continue to be fickle and phony and fake. If you don't embrace him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he will put you in the dark, and you'll swear you're right. You'll think you're in the light when you're actually in dark. The darkness, you have no power to stop it. It will overtake you like a lion chasing behind prey. And you'll be blinded and you have no idea. I'll show you next week. The second thing he says is walk signifies a life of righteousness. Listen to 1 John chapter 1 when it comes to walk. Listen to what he says. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Christ, and we walk in darkness, we are telling a lie and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Walk in the light. It's a lifestyle. You've never been called to commit to a life. It's a lifestyle to live for Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. To be obedient, to take up his cause, to stand against this wicked world for him. To be willing to be ostracized and reviled and slandered
mistreated, all for the sake of Christ. You're walking in the light. But notice there's a second command here. He commands us to walk, but he also commands us to believe. Again, in verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, here's the command, believe in the light that you may become the children of God. Walk, believe. Believe in the light. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in spiritual darkness. In John chapter 1, reminded, where's John penned when he said, he was in the world, and the world was made by him and through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege, the right, the permission to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of any man, but by God. It's God. And I close with the tragedy of this passage. Who is the Son of Man? I close with the tragedy. What is the significance of his death? How does it benefit you and I? I close with this tragedy. Look at the end of the passage, verse 36. He tells them, the time is temporary. You hear his voice. Do not become stubborn and hard-hearted towards hearing the voice and the call of God. Then it says, John closes and concludes, these things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. Could you imagine that? He just told you, if Christ hides himself, the darkness has overcome. The darkness has caught you. And tragically, for Israel and for the Jews, this is the end of his public ministry. From now on, as we study John, he'll be talking to his disciples. And there's one in there he's got to deal with who claims to be a Christian when in fact he's a deceiver. He's a traitor. And Christ is going to get him too. And we'll see how he does that. But here's the tragedy. And in Matthew 23, I read this yesterday. Jesus walks out of the temple for the final time. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He abandons him. Ichabod. He leaves the temple and the house that he once called his house, God Father's house, on the house of prayer. He says, it's your house. I'm gone. He puts him in the dark. And it's a tragedy. How many of us in here today may be sitting right here in the dark? You think you have a relationship with Jesus Christ when in fact you don't. You don't. You don't walk with him. You don't walk in the light. Your causes supersede his. But you swear you know him. Is it possible that God has finally put you in the dark? And you really believe that your personal agenda is God's agenda? This is frightening, folks. I don't want God to hide himself supernaturally from me. If anything, I want to see his glory. I want to see him. I don't want to be in the dark. Please, Jesus, don't hide from me. Please, don't hide from me. That's frightening. Who is the Son of Man? Who is he? Who is the Son of Man? Who is he to you? I say this. Son of Man to me, he is the Son of God. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my God. Here's a bow. Father,